My name is Dave. I am the pastor of Citizens. Excited to be worshiping again, to gather back together after a break over last Sunday. Kayla is our scripture reader for today, and she will be reading from Matthew 17.
Matthew 17, 1 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are coming to you with all kinds of different emotions. Some of us are excited and emboldened by a new year. Some of us are dreading tomorrow, the start back of regular life. Some of us have exciting things to look forward to, hard things to look forward to. I pray that wherever we are, you would meet us this morning, that the Spirit would come, and Jesus, by the Spirit, would come and tap us on the shoulder and say, rise and have no fear. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes. We cannot see you unless you enable us to see you. And so grant us faith, grant us heavenly sight, bless us this morning. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Over the past couple years, it's become clear that America is entering a new space age. It's pretty wild, all the things that are happening. NASA, Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, they are all working to get humans back to space. I don't think anyone has reached there yet in terms of getting outside Earth's orbit, not since the 70s. The first manned spaceflight beyond Earth's orbit was Apollo 8 in December 1968. And on Christmas Eve that year, so 56 years ago, the first distant photograph of Earth was taken. This is the photo is called Earthrise. It's one of the most famous photos ever taken. A lot of people attribute it with helping to start the environmental movement in a way, because you were able to see the planet in its entirety and what we are responsible for as human beings. Seeing Earth from space apparently has profound effect on one's consciousness. More than just a memorable experience, astronauts, when they come back, there is this changed perspective on all of life. It's well-researched, even. It has a name. It's called the overview effect. Psychologists interviewing astronauts describe it as a state of awe with self-transcendent qualities precipitated by a particularly striking visual stimulus. And so we might experience the same thing if we see the Grand Canyon or we see a beautiful piece of art, but not much can compare to seeing Earth from space. Edgar Mitchell is the sixth man to walk on the moon, and he described it as an explosion of awareness and an overwhelming sense of oneness and connectedness accompanied by an ecstasy and epiphany. And today is the sort of bridge day between Christmastide and Epiphany. Tomorrow, January 6th, is the Feast of Epiphany. And so you have all have permission to break your diets tomorrow and feast in the name of Jesus. After tomorrow, Epiphany is sort of this odd, it's mostly a day, but it's also a season in a lot of ways. We go back to ordinary time, but it is always ordinal in connection to Epiphany. And so next week would be the first Sunday after Epiphany, and then the second Sunday after, and the third Sunday after, and so on until we get to Ash Wednesday and Lent. And as Georgia shared with us, an epiphany is a manifestation of glory. It's a visual revelation when something that is present but hidden is suddenly and powerfully seen. And so the Feast of Epiphany and the weeks after Epiphany are dedicated to the moments in Jesus' life when his glory is suddenly revealed as not just a Son of Man, but the only begotten Son of God. And so if the emphasis of Christmas is Jesus' humanity, that God humbled himself and became man, the emphasis of Epiphany is his continued deity, that he remains God. And so if we were following the liturgy exactly, if we were an Anglican church or a Catholic church, the season would begin tomorrow with the Feast of Epiphany, which celebrates the visit of the three wise men, the three magi. Then it would move forward week by week through scenes in the Gospels. Next week would be his baptism at the Jordan River, right, where the dove descends and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then it goes to his first miracle, when his glory is revealed as he turns water into wine at Cana. The number of weeks changes year to year because Easter moves, but you might devote a week to his other miracles, when he shows himself powerful over nature, sickness, death, and demons. The Sermon on the Mount is often stressed, because not only is it just powerful teaching, but you remember at the end, people are overwhelmed that he speaks as one they've never heard before, as one with authority. He teaches on a mountain. And then finally, and climactically, and we're cheating, we're skipping ahead, right before Lent, Epiphany ends at the Transfiguration, when Jesus' face literally shines like the sun. And we are in a series through Galatians, and we'll be back to Galatians next week. But as we start the year, today I wanted to honor Epiphany and argue that we need the season of Epiphany, that I need it and you need it. To be taken for a moment outside the orbit of Earth, outside its gravitational pull, the orbit of our daily lives, the orbit of trial and difficulty, in order that we might catch a glimpse, a life-changing glimpse of the glorious divinity of Christ. To not just read about it and hear about it, but to see it, to know through seeing. Because the thing is, we can't just go from the emotions of Advent into the emotions of Lent. The historic church, in its tremendous wisdom, knew when it crafted the church calendar over centuries how your soul and my soul can't stay in the darkness of longing for very long. Like, we can't just live there. We can't live in the wilderness of repentance at Lent for very long. The reality of following Jesus is living in this tension of an already not yet redemption, where mature faith honors both sides. And so just like our weeks are organized by 6 weeks of work and one day of rest, we also want to organize our years. We need annual times where we are led to the higher heights of the faith. Isaiah 2, verse 3 says, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." Verse 5, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." For some of us, though, the emotions of Advent and Lent come more naturally to us. Either your personality lends itself to more serious emotions, more negative emotions. Maybe the season you're in currently is just really hard. It feels like a Lenten season. There have been years, for better or for worse, shows my weakness, where that have just been terribly tough. And I've just not given up anything at Lent because I was like, you know what, my life is Lent right now. And so I'm just going to like dwell on that. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you grew up in a really serious tradition, and so that's just your discipleship is to be very serious. Or you grew up in an unserious tradition, and so you're kind of trying to like come out of that. And so you might choose a place like Citizens to cultivate longing and lament. But we always need to ask ourselves, like, have we overcorrected? We want to make sure that we don't overcorrect, because the year, the calendar year, should be marked by all of those emotions, the breadth of emotions. And for me, the benefit of the Christian calendar is in its balance. There are seasons of fasting and seasons of feasting. It goes back and forth. There are seasons of lament and seasons of rejoicing. It is not sustainable to go from Advent to Lent and back again over and over with just occasional brief breaks at Christmas and Easter. But I think that some of us live like that. I know I am tempted to live like that, constantly moving back and forth between lament and lowliness and longing and repentance. As C.S. Lewis said about Narnia under the White Witch, it's always winter and never Christmas, always Lent and never Easter, never Pentecost. When we do find moments of lightness, Christmas, Easter, birthdays, Treat Yourself Day, you guys remember that? October 13th is what it is. When we do find those moments of lightness, it's more of an escapist thing, right? It's a denial of reality. But Epiphany reminds us that that joy is not a denial of reality. It is an affirmation of it. With eyes of faith, it sees what is most true, what is abidingly true. It teaches us that there is at the source of the universe and at its end, behind and beneath, enthroned above, there is a wonder and delight and majesty and power that is more real than our day to day. A Savior who is so good that he is scary good, fall on your faces good, intimidatingly good. And he's repentance good, pick up your cross good, he's New Year's resolution good. And so if you find yourself losing sight of the reason for life and faith, the goal of lament and longing, I encourage you to make much of Epiphany this year, to spend time over the next 2 months before we get to Lent, asking God for a fresh vision of his glory. Give this season to intentionally pursuing a vision of the glory of Jesus. We need Epiphany if we're to do what we're called to do, what Christ asks us to do individually and as a church. The 12 days of Christmas are not enough. 12 days will not sustain your life in this world. Last year, if you remember, we made much of Eastertide. We set aside 50 days to revel in the resurrection. Well, Christmas is the same. Epiphany is the extended reveling in the incarnation. You know, Advent, our Advent wreath ended with just 5 candles lit. And it was a lot brighter than the start, but surely we need more light than 5 candles. And Epiphany lets that grow and build. Epiphany also teaches us, reminds us, that God the Son was not weakened at the incarnation. And so Epiphany is a really rich theological time that teaches us the depths of what it means for Jesus to be both man and God. That even as a baby, God's glory was never diminished. His power was never restrained. Rather, the glory of his power was on display in the weakness of Christ. For the past couple centuries of Christian theology, it has been common to describe Christ's deity as a self-limited, as him emptying himself, and we get that language from Philippians 2, but over the past couple hundred years, it's been common to interpret that as if in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God temporarily set aside his divinity. And so he puts down his omniscience, he puts down his omnipotence and his omnipresence so that he could, for a time, fit himself into human nature. But that cannot be true. The infinite divine nature cannot fit inside the universe, much less human nature. And so Aquinas wrote, although the divine nature was wholly united to the human nature in the one person of the Son, nevertheless, the whole power of the divinity was not, as it were, confined. The creeds instead teach how the person that is God the Son remained divine even as he added to himself human nature, so that he became one person acting through two natures, always God, always man. Hebrews 1 reminds us that even after the incarnation, Christ remained the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so that means that the universe was not left to itself for 30 years while he walked the earth. The triune God was not understaffed while he was here. To set aside his divine attributes would be to set aside his deity, which is not only impossible, but would also make him powerless to save us. Psalm 23, I've been reading a devotional on Psalm 23 that's been really encouraging. I'll post it on Slack. It's just a really good book to pick up and read a few paragraphs a day. But it's so comforting. It's a psalm that it's hard to read it and not just immediately feel at ease. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And why is that comforting? It's not only comforting because I have a shepherd. It's comforting because Yahweh is my shepherd. It's because God is my shepherd, the creator of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the one walking with me through the valley of the shadow of death. That is why I can fear no evil, because God is my shepherd. Epiphany reminds us that for all Christ's gentleness and lowliness, for all his closeness, Jesus remains infinitely powerful. Even on the cross, he is still God in the flesh. The attributes of God remained and remain very much active in the person of Jesus, active for our sake, veiled for sure, hidden, but always there. Jesus never ceased being God. And throughout the Gospels, these epiphanies show us that he remains God when he's baptized, when he turns water into wine, when he casts out demons, when he forgives sin, when he teaches with authority, when his face shines in the transfiguration. Even now, the embodied Jesus remains God without limit. And the disciples in Matthew 17 needed to be reminded of Christ's power, that he was not just a great man, but God himself. And they needed to see it, because they were about to see Jesus suffer and die. And if their faith was going to survive that, and it barely survived, if we're honest, the disciples needed to know, they needed to have an experience of who he truly was. There is a great deal of meaning embedded in this story, and today there's only time for just a brief reflection. But to understand the transfiguration, it's important to remember the context of it. The story is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke with little variation. It's always placed at the same spot in the plot line. And so other stories, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 or the Sermon on the Mount, they sort of kind of move around the Gospels. But this one is always in the same spot. It is always preceded by three events. Peter's sacred confession, when he says to Jesus, "You are the Messiah." It is then Jesus predicts his own suffering and death. And then third, Jesus calls the disciples to take up their cross and follow him. So it's always those three things and then the transfiguration. And basically, it's about to get real for the disciples. They've been following Jesus around, and it is about to get very serious and very difficult for them. And so the transfiguration offers Peter, James, and John a glimpse of glory so they won't despair. Jesus is both stepping out of time and skipping ahead in time to the end of the story so that they would know that the cross, the terrible cross that they're about to witness, is not the end. Because Christ is more than the Messiah, more than the Son of Man. He is the eternal Son of God. The Apostle John, who doesn't include the transfiguration in his writings, but there is transfiguration language all throughout. There's light language all throughout the book of John. And perhaps remembering this very experience, he teaches us in 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And in every transfiguration story, Jesus' face shines and his clothes turn white. Mark even says that Jesus' clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Such an interesting detail. He's never seen white like this white. This is not light like we know light. This is not white as we know white. When Jesus' face and body shines while still remaining himself, he is shown to be like the burning bush in the Old Testament. He's in the flesh, but not dependent on the flesh. This is uncreated light, needing no other fuel or source, shining from the within. This is the glory of God. Light and glory in Scripture are often interchangeable. To be glorious, literally, is to shine brightly. And so John, again, no doubt remembering this experience after telling us in John chapter 1, which we read earlier, in the beginning was the Word. He goes on to tell us, in the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And verse 14, the Word, the very light of men, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, his light, light as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this imagery is why the Nicene Creed, which is 1,700 years old this year, it's justified when it tells us that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. When Jesus' face shone, he was revealing himself as God in the flesh. He was also revealing the potential of our flesh. Jesus did not take off his humanity and become sort of like a cloud of light, or like his flesh did not disappear in the transfiguration. It remained. And so this is not just Christ's past and present. It's our future when we see the transfiguration. It reveals what will happen to human flesh when death has been swallowed up and there is nothing left except glory. How do we know that? Because Moses and Elijah are there, and they are also gleaming white too. It's a reflective light, but they are changed, wearing white clothes and shining. Patrick Shiner has a great book on the Transfiguration, and he writes, "The purpose of the Transfiguration, therefore, is not only to behold the glory of God through Christ the Son, but also to be transformed by beholding. In beholding Christ, we are conformed to the divine image without ceasing to be human." David Bentley Hart's an Orthodox theologian. He puts it well when he says, "And so the icon, the transfiguration, is at once a revelation of God made man and all of us made God in him. In it, we see how the emptying of the eternal Son, his self-outpouring in the poverty and frailty of infancy, manhood, weariness, sorrow, suffering, and death, is also simultaneously our filling, the filling of our nature with the imperishable splendor of divine beauty and limitless life, the light of rebirth and resurrection." So 1 John 3 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Is this the motivation behind your 2025, your New Year's resolutions? Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Is that the reason behind your goals, your aims? Maybe you're not big on New Year's resolutions, but there still is an intentionality to your life. Is your goal the hope to see God, and so you purify yourself as he is pure, to be ready for the coming revelation of the glory of Christ, even that you might see him now? The new year is a great time for the hope of Epiphany. Again, many of us are looking ahead to 2025, that we're aware that challenges are coming. Some we know, most we don't know. Some of us have even added our own challenges to the year with extra goals and hopes. I stand here embarrassingly sore from just 2 days of resolutions. It's embarrassing. Why am I doing it? Am I doing it for my glory? So much of my resolutions are about my own vainglory. What a lame reason. It won't last as a motivation, and even if I were to achieve it, it's so temporary and fading, especially when I can pursue the same resolutions, do the same good things for the glory of God, that I might see God, that I might even now, 2 Corinthians 3:18, with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, be transformed, transfigured, it's the same word. into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As we make plans for 2025, as we receive the unknown plans God has already made for us, it's good to devote intentional time asking God for a fresh vision of the glory of Christ. May that be included in our prayers. Lord Jesus, give me a fresh vision of your glory. Show me your majesty. Floor me with your beauty. And we need it for a couple reasons, so that we can test our goals against that greater goal. Is this resolution about my vainglory or about seeing and joining Christ in his? And seeing Christ helps us know if we've chosen well, or better, how to choose well. It might be the same resolution, but with a holy motivation. We also need to see Christ afresh so that we have fuel for our resolve, fuel for faithfulness. It's how we're going to last. It's how we're going to get up when we fall. What am I working toward? What is this for? Who is with me? The astronauts, seeing Earth from space, they came down with a fresh vision of the why of human life that changed them to their core. In the Transfiguration, the disciples saw the what, the why, but most importantly, the who that they were following. And you see it forever in their writings, James, Peter, and John, how it shaped them. Paul and his experience of the bright white Christ in the road to Damascus. In every account of the Transfiguration, the application point is the same. Matthew 17, verse 5, Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." That's present in all the stories. Listen, rise, have no fear. Do you find yourself resisting listening to the words of Jesus? Do you feel stuck, afraid to move lest you do something wrong? Maybe what's needed is a fresh vision of the glory of God, the glory of Jesus, as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. In context, the command to listen is about Jesus' prediction of the cross. That's what the Father wants Peter to listen to. In the wonder of the moment, Peter completely forgets the cross. He says, "Let's camp out here. Let's stay here forever. Let's stay on the mountaintop." But we have to remember, Epiphany is a season. The Transfiguration for now is just a glimpse. And so we can't swing the pendulum the other way and only do Epiphany all the time. Lent is coming. The cross is coming. Epiphany prepares us for the obedience required in Lent. Jesus is the beloved Son because he's the obedient Son. Even though he's God, he will do what the Father sent him to do, which is to die, to bear in his flesh the sins of the whole world. And this is, in fact, the glory of Jesus, the glory of divine sonship on display. Jesus wanted the disciples to know, and us to know, that when they saw him in agony on the cross, to not be ashamed or afraid. That is, was, will forever be God. And they were to remember later, when they themselves were persecuted for their obedience to Jesus, that they were not to be ashamed or afraid. They were to remember the glory of Christ, which might sometimes be obscured, but it can never be dimmed. Philippians 2 writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." For the Son of God, equality with God was not something he needed to cling to or protect. It would always be his. True lords don't feel the need to lord authority over others. They wear their glory lightly. And we see that in the Son of God. His deity wasn't something that he needed to exploit for his own advantage. As God, he was every advantage. In fact, what Philippians 2 teaches, that the Son of God regarded his equality with God not as excusing him from the task of redemptive suffering, as if it was beneath him. Rather, his divinity uniquely qualified him for the task, and he was delighted to do it. And so when Paul says that Jesus emptied himself, he didn't empty himself of divinity. Rather, in his divinity, he willingly emptied himself of the rights that come with it by taking the form of a servant, despite being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, by humbling himself to the place of a servant, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. This gracious love is the supreme glory of God's nature. And it's the future glory of human nature too. It's the potential of your glory and my glory, transfiguration. Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, again, transfigured, be transfigured by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Desmond Tutu once said, the principle of transfiguration says nothing, no one, and no situation is untransfigurable. The transfiguration is where the world is heading, where Christ is going. It is where grace leads. Is it where you're going? Is it where I'm going? Is it what I'm aiming for? May the Lord give us all eyes to glimpse the glory of Christ and to shine ourselves with the irrepressible joy of hope to a world in need. Let's pray. Dear Father, we need, all of us, a vision of your glory. A vision of your beauty and majesty, that you are God. Jesus, I pray that you would come to us and open our eyes to see, so that we might listen to you, so that we might rise up and be not afraid as we enter our year and follow you in faithfulness. Father, would you come to us and show us a fresh vision of your glory, of your greatness, of your power and your wisdom, that in all your gentleness and lowliness and your sensitivity to us, in the flesh, able to sympathize with our needs, your compassion, you remain powerful to save. We need you to remain God, and thankfully you do. We love you, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.